A great time of worship, and thanks again to our worship team for leading us. Open your Bibles again to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verses 8 through 10. We'll begin by reading this text that's quite familiar to us by now. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10. Listing the spiritual gifts, Paul writes, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues." We've been using this text to survey the various spiritual gifts to learn what they are, so that you would be sharp in your use of spiritual gifts right here at Hope Bible Church. God wants you using them, and we want you using them here too. We left off last time, if you were with us, after explaining the gift of discerning of spirits, or also called the gift of discernment. Now, we've already covered the gift of prophecy from before, so we'll be jumping over that since we covered that. I'm also going to save the explanation of the gift of tongues and interpretation of tongues for a longer and more thorough treatment when we get to chapter 14, which speaks a lot about that. So we really, in essence, have completed this list here in 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. There are a couple more verses not in this list listed down below in verse 28. We're going to come back to that also. But now, having had you open to 1 Corinthians, I want you to open now to Romans chapter 12, because there are other gifts of the Spirit listed in that list as well. So flip back to Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Let me read that also, and we can get into that list as well. But just to tie it with 1 Corinthians, I wanted to read that first. Romans 12, 3 through 8 says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man, everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function," that should sound familiar with 1 Corinthians, "so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness." The next gift that we're going to do, it's really the 11th in our series, is the gift of service. In verse 7, notice, as we've again already covered prophecy, so we'll move to verse 7. It says, "If service, in his serving." The word service is familiar to us. Originally, it meant one who waits on someone else, such as a servant waiting on tables as people sat around and ate their meals. That was the literal meaning. The term later came to refer to servanthood in general, any service people might offer to others. In the Christian sense, it meant service toward our master, the Lord Jesus Christ. So really, as we've seen before, all Christians are to act like servants of Jesus. You remember Luke 6:46, Jesus asked a penetrating question. He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say?" It's incongruent to call Christ Master and Lord and not be in obedient service to him. It is expected of a servant that one is obedient to the master's will and his plan for your life. Paul calls himself at the very beginning of this letter of Romans, Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. He accepted that. So it is expected that in our service to God, we will serve one another, just as Paul did in the church. In fact, Galatians 5:13 says, "Through love, serve one another." So we're to get busy serving each other, and we're to do that through love. And Jesus even said that he came into the world not to be served, but to serve, in Mark 10:45. In Luke 22:27, Jesus made this profound observation. He said, "I am among you as one who serves." And so he set the example for this gift. So in the church, there are some who are going to excel in service, even though everyone is to do it. They are people who love serving. They don't need to be told. They might wake up in the morning thinking about serving somebody else. They're the first to volunteer to be servers. This is their gift from the Holy Spirit. Service is their bodily function within the church, and they like doing it. Really, the gift of service is so broad, there are so many kinds of workers and ministries that would fall under its umbrella. I'm going to do something I've never really done before in a sermon before. I'm going to ask you to help me out with this message right now. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, and when I point to you, I just want you to stay in your seat. I'll point to you, and I want you to call out loudly the name of someone that you've seen serving very faithfully and regularly in this church. Just the first name or first name and last name will do. You don't need to get out of your seats. Don't pick on the leaders. We all know about them. Try to pick on someone you have seen serving. Let's see if we can get five or six of you. Just raise your hand. I'll point to you. Rob?
Jordan McRae.
Jordan McRae. Praise God. There's a servant right there. Desmond and Meredith, you gave me two. I said only one. Is that who you were saying, or was that just a hand with the hair? Okay, better be careful with brushing your hair.
Jeff Smith.
Say again?
Jeff Smith.
Great, Jeff. Any others that have been serving?
Mama Leek.
Mama Leek. It's my mommy.
Brother Baldrige,
okay.
Chris Plumley.
Chris Plumley, absolutely. Very faithful in the back. Kirk, all the way back there.
Brian
Senior, he has. And we could call on others, and you're probably sitting there kicking yourself you didn't say someone's name, but there are many servants is the point. You see them around, they're serving, they're doing different tasks. It's not a limited gift, it's a broad gift. And I wanted you to see that as you thought of the names and you think about what they do. It was quite diverse in what they actually do. We thank God for our servants in this church. There is no church, there is no functioning of Hope Bible Church without servants. The gift of service meets needs, right? The gift of service gets things done. And I, for one, really appreciate that. The gift of service expresses love in a tangible way. The gift of service encourages the saints. The gift of service helps the leaders. The gift of service is needed and needed everywhere. I want to ask you what you would do with your own personal body if you had no hands and feet. It'd be tough, wouldn't it? The church trying to operate as a church without their hands and feet is hard too. And those that have the gift of service are like the hands and the feet. Now, we're going to skip the next gift again, teaching, because like prophecy, we covered that in a previous message. So we come next to gift number 12, the gift of exhortation in verse 8. Paul simply says, or he who exhorts in his exhortation. Gift number 12. Well, the word exhortation is a related word, actually, to that used of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 14, parakletos. It has the basic idea of someone who's called alongside someone else to help them. They come alongside someone else so that they can be a helper and to strengthen them. The word is actually quite versatile in the way it's translated. It can be translated encourage, exhort, comfort, help, counsel, many, many different ways. It's quite a versatile word. The exhorter is someone who sees some spiritual need in somebody else, and then they want to say something to strengthen them, to encourage them, to make them stronger spiritually. It may be a correction that's needed to get them right back on the right path. It may be words of comfort at some loss that they've had. It may be words of challenge. You need to stand up and be counted for God. It may be words that encourage one to persevere in doing something. Again, as we've seen with many of the gifts, all Christians are to exhort one another. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. Every Christian is commanded to gather with the church to stimulate other Christians to deeds of love. That stimulation often comes in the form of exhortation as we meet together. By the way, if you're not regularly gathering with believers in the local church and you're not regularly encouraging them, you are outside the will of God. That is His will for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore encourage one another and build up one another. That is the duty of every single believer. Even teachers are to use their messages to exhort. Paul charged Timothy with this in 1 Timothy 4:13. He told Timothy, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Exhortation and teaching. Of course, Jesus' ministry had much exhortation in it. You might think immediately of His Beatitudes as He promised reward to those who would be faithful to God. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You know, a lot of people hunger and thirst for things, but they're never satisfied. But He said, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. Your life will be satisfied. There's a promise of reward. And He encouraged, He was using exhortation there. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And on He went with those Beatitudes. In Jesus' upper room discourse, the night before His crucifixion, imagine that. He's going to be betrayed and rejected and alone. He's going to be scourged and crucified and stripped naked and made fun of. And He takes that time to exhort His disciples and encourage them. John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me. That's exhortation. The early church saw many examples of good encouragement. According to Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, Peter on the day of Pentecost used his sermon to exhort and encourage. Barnabas was sent by the leaders of the mother church in Jerusalem to the church in Antioch after it was founded. And it says in Acts 11:23 that when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. There it is. You encourage them to remain true to the Lord. He's actively using that gift. In Acts 4:22, Paul and Barnabas returned to churches that were planted earlier in the region of Galatia, and it says there of them that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. If you have it rough and tough, that's the way it is. That's the way it's going to have to be. But stay true to Christ. That is the gift of exhortation and action. Now, I want to make a bit of a distinction for you as you're trying to figure out what these different gifts are. Exhortation is similar to teaching, but it's not the same. Teaching focuses on content, explanation, truth, and doctrine. It ties concepts together. It works from a concept familiar to the student. It takes them on to new understanding. Exhortation takes what is already learned and already understood and impresses that on them so they will apply it, and believe it. Messages like, hold fast, keep on going, remain true to Christ. Don't turn back to the world. There's nothing there for you. Be diligent in your service to one another. These are the words of an exhorter. Nor, by the way, should exhortation be confused with prophecy, as some have done. Prophecy, if you remember, requires two things. To have prophecy, you must receive divine revelation directly from God, which is infallible. And part of that needs to be the predicting of the future to prove indeed that you have the gift of prophecy. And it has to come true. In prophecy, one can exhort and teach and give words of knowledge and words of wisdom. And so prophecy really is an all-encompassing speaking gift. But one who exhorts is not necessarily, and probably is not, a prophet. Just like one who had the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom as a gift, they were not necessarily prophets, so prophecy involves so much more. People in church who have the gift of exhortation, they're kind of easy to spot because they're always wanting to speak. They want to get with others, and they want to make sure the others are doing well, that they're strengthened. Some of them love the one-on-one approach. They just get there one-on-one, they talk to them, how are things going, and you try to, you know, give a vague answer, and that's not good enough. No, I really want to know how things are going, and they want to exhort you and strengthen you. Some take the opportunity in corporate prayer, and all of a sudden they start praying, and you're like, man, they're really encouraging with their prayer. They're praying to God, but at the same time, they're exhorting the people as well. If they don't have an official teaching ministry in the church, and many don't, they find other avenues in which to exhort people. They may speak up from a Sunday school class in the seat, and they have a few words they want to share, and it's not so much teaching anything new, it's just they want to say something to everyone in the class, and they give an exhortation. They might catch someone after a sermon, they're excited about it, they just want to make sure you heard it, you really heard it, and you're obeying it, and so they grab you like, what'd you think of that? Are you going to apply that? Isn't that neat? And they're those kind of people. They might call someone up on the phone and say, I just want to know how you were doing. They may send cards and flowers with a note to encourage. It's kind of hard to keep these people quiet in the church, you know? They're just bursting with a desire to pass on comfort and challenge to other people, and that's the way it ought to be. Spiritual field sergeants, we might call them, barking out, you know, let's be true, let's fight the war, let's do what we ought to do. They're less like the trainer on the practice field and more like the coach at halftime giving a pep speech. Such a gift is also of great value to the church. Next, Paul mentions gift number 13, the gift of giving, also in verse 8. He writes, he who gives, do it with liberality. Give with liberality. The word give means to provide financial or material assistance. It does not refer to giving time. It does not refer to giving attention, but to physical resources that meet needs. Here Paul says, those with the gift of giving are to set the standard for other people by giving with what? Liberality. Liberality is a word that actually means to give with singleness of mind. In other words, give in a very straightforward manner, no ulterior motives, don't let anything get in your way, just give, give freely, give straight. The opposite of this gift would be the Pharisees. They gave so they'd be seen giving by who? By men, right? See what I'm giving? Notice the gift, sound the trumpet, here it goes, clink, clink, I'm a giver. And so their motives were all wrong. That's not giving with liberality here, that's giving to be showy. The one who gives with the gift of giving wants to give not because he senses obligation to give so much. He might have some sense of obligation, but he really wants to give because he loves to give. He doesn't have guilt, like, oh, I have to put this $20 bill in the offering plate. He wants to give. He's happy about that. He gives it away. Of course, all Christians are to give money to help the poor and give money to the Lord. We're told in 2 Corinthians 9:7, God loves a cheerful giver. Already Craig mentioned that verse in his prayer during our giving time. Jesus exhorted people to give, and it would be given to you. You never have to worry about your life and what your needs are, because God already knows what you need before you ask. So we hear that, and we say we believe that. Many of us don't believe that. The one with the gift of giving really does believe that. And so they give. No Christian is to be so wed to his or her physical belongings that he's unwilling to depart from them when a brother is in need, or for that matter, when the church is in need. Listen to this convicting question that John asks about meeting personal needs in 1 John 3:17. It says, "Whoever has the world's goods, who owned the world's goods, and behold, sees his brother in need, and then closes his heart against him, how is it that the love of God remains in that person?" he asks. In other words, you don't really see the love of God in there, do you? No. We are constantly warned that the love of things and love of money will hurt us, that it's foolish. We're warned how covetousness will lead our hearts away from God. But those with the gift of giving are specially able to part with material things quickly to help someone out. I would say that people that have this gift may also usually have the gift of giving to go with it, because they give and don't worry about things. Even some people who are poor materially have this gift. You say, is that a joke? Why would God give the gift of giving to someone who's poor? God doesn't play tricks, because God, he looks with a smile upon those who give even from their greater need. They can't give a lot, but they gave, and what they gave was hard for them to give. It was a sacrifice for them to give. And God looks upon that and sees that as a greater gift. A greater gift. The Macedonian churches were like this. In 2 Corinthians 8:3, Paul said, "I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability," in other words, they gave so much it hurt them. "According to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord," Macedonian churches. Of course, there's some who are rich who are also given this gift, and they use the bulk of their money to feed the poor in Jesus' name, help Christian workers get out and spread the gospel, establish new churches. Many Christians in church will donate things to the church of things that they don't need. They're getting something new, so they donate the leftovers. They can't use something anymore, so they give the second best to the church. Someone with the gift of giving doesn't do that. They look at a brother or the need of the church, and they say, "I'm going to give the best, because I want to give, and I want them to have something really good." You remember Mary? What did she give? She poured out all that costly ointment on Jesus' feet, remember, to prepare him for his burial. And Judas with the other disciples like, "What are you doing wasting all that money?" She just wanted to give her very best to her Lord. It was an act of worship. Giving was an act of worship to her. In Acts 2, the early church in Jerusalem was showered with this gift of giving as person after person came forward and laid their deeds to their land and their savings and other gifts at the apostles' feet, and they took it and they distributed it to all the people in need. It wasn't communism, by the way. That's forced giving. This was of the heart. It was meant to help others who had turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were brand new believers, and because of their faith in Jesus, they were maybe already being persecuted, kicked out of their families, kicked out of the synagogue, no longer allowed to work in their business, and all of a sudden they had great need. The people saw that. They said, "We love the brethren, and here's our stuff. Just take the land, sell it, and give it away." And some guy tried to fake the gift of giving, remember? Ananias and Sapphira. They gave their track of land, said, "We're giving the whole thing," but they held half of it back for themselves, and they lied to the Holy Spirit, and God struck them both dead. Acts 5. Clearly, this is a gift that is still needed in the church today. In America, where we have so much more than most, we spend still too much time trying to figure out how we can get more and not how we can give away more. Come on, be honest. Is that true of you? After many appeals for many to give here for a facility, you know we have the need, you know that our church needs to have a facility, still a good number of you, a large number of you, and I don't know who you are, and I don't really want to know, I just know from the statistics that's the way it is. You're not principled, and you're not regular, and you're not generous in your giving, and the need still is there. You seem still to be bound too much to your own belongings, or you find security in the money, you can't part from it. You don't think investing in the kingdom of God is going to yield you all that much, you're holding back. You've not learned how to be a good steward of the things that God owns and He put in your hands, and now you're to use it, and you're not doing that. Either you don't trust God or your heart is bound to material things. I don't know what it is. It might be both. If you don't give generously because you don't think you're going to have enough for yourself, you can really benefit from the example of someone in the church who has the gift of giving. They are people who truly believe Jesus' words when He said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." That's not supposed to be a slogan. That's something we're supposed to believe. People with the gift of giving hear about a project the church is going through. They make sure it's a good project of a good church. They want to be the first one to contribute. They don't need to be sold, hey, if you give your money, we'll match your money with some matching funds. They don't need to be told that. They don't care if someone matches funds or not. They just want to give. You know, passing out handkerchiefs so you can be healed and get rid of all your diseases if you give your money. They don't need all that. They're already giving. That doesn't work, by the way. I just see that on TV. Put your hand on the television set. Now send the money in. They don't need any of that. They just want to give. They want to help. Giving is a joy to them. The giver even looks upon his job as he labors as a means to do what Ephesians 4:28 says. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Why? In order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Work harder. Some of you need to be told to work less, by the way. You're working so much, you're killing yourself. But some people need to be told, work harder. Get something and share with other people. Many people talk about trusting the Lord with their finances. The giver truly does. He knows the Lord will provide for him. 14th, the gift of leadership. Verse 9, simply said, he who leads, lead with diligence. Number 14 on our list. The word leads there means literally to stand in front of others, to stand before others. The idea that he's out in front of a group of people, the church there, standing in their presence. Why is he doing that? To give them direction, to give them guidance, to give them leadership. This word is used in Acts 27:11, very interestingly, to refer to the helmsman of a boat. The idea of steering others in the direction that they ought to go. A good leader will chart a safe and profitable course for the others that he leads. Does the church need leadership? Yes, it does. The church needs leaders as well as servers and givers. The church was never designed by Christ to be a democracy with voting on everything. It was designed to be led by those whom God appointed in the direction in which he commanded. Effective leadership in the church is a blessing. Poor leadership hurts the church. How is it that the Holy Spirit indicates here a leader is to lead? Well, he's to lead diligently. What would that mean? Well, he means, first of all, he needs to lead by example. He can't be a hypocrite. He has to be one who's already in the process of doing whatever he wants others to do. But a leader has to lead by more than example. Example is the base. It's what it shows that he's genuine, but you can't lead merely by example. A leader has to lead by ideas, by vision, by understanding how to achieve the goal, by knowing how to motivate others and organize them. Leaders to lead must take the initiative. They can't sit around waiting for others to take the initiative. Otherwise, folks, they're not leaders, they're what? They're followers. Leaders lead, and Paul says they should lead diligently with a sense of urgency and persistence until the work is fully done. Leaders should not lead once in a while. Well, all of a sudden things go smoothly in their life, they have a little bit of extra time, maybe they'll provide some leadership for the church. No, it has to be done diligently. They should be constantly thinking, how can I disciple someone better? How do I improve this ministry? How do I get something done for the Lord? Oh, there's so many great examples of leadership in the Bible. Moses, he was the reluctant leader, remember, whose strength was in his humility, his humble faithfulness to God. There was Nehemiah, who taught his followers to overcome obstacles as they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. He showed them how to build with one hand and hold a sword with the other hand and hold off those that wanted to attack them. Joshua, the fearless leader, believed God to conquer the promised land. Miriam led the women to dance with song and worship and joy before the Lord after God's victory over the Egyptian armies. David was a merciful leader. He led by his love for God, his mercy toward people, his heart for worship. Elijah led by being willing to stand alone and not compromise with the others. He had great zeal for God. He commanded them, come on over to the Lord's side where I stand. If I have to stand alone, I'll do it. Paul, led by his great missionary zeal, his love for people, his passion for the work, his total commitment. We need leaders. We need leaders to rise up and become the kind of church that God wants, I believe, this church to be. We need men and women who are not leaders in name alone, but who are leaders in actuality. You say, how do I know if I'm a leader? Look behind you. Is anyone following? If they're not, you're not a leader. Become a leader if you have the gift of leading. Don't hide it. We need it in all kinds of different areas. It's not just for elders. It's for deacons who need to learn to lead. It's for our women leaders in their areas of ministry, for women that need to learn to lead. Committee heads who have vision for what they're doing. They think. They chart the course. They don't wait for a call from the church office to say, get this going. They're already one step ahead. They're doing it. And then they're informing the church office of what's been done, only asking for permission when it's a big decision. But they're acting and functioning like leaders. Oh, we need leaders. We need it very, very much in this church. I told the leaders in our all-leaders meeting back in June that I feel the greatest need of our church at this point in time, believe it or not, is not a facility, although I think that's a great need, but it is for our leaders in training to truly become leaders and to learn to lead. And some of you may be holding back because you're afraid or you're focused on something else and you've let your life get consumed with other things, and there's your gift of leadership and it's not being used. And that hurts the church. That hurts the church. We know that Jesus Christ was a leader. You know why? Because he had disciples following behind him and he told them, come follow me. He was a leader. And so I just pray that those of you who are thinking about this and praying about that, particularly in training, that you really take that word diligence to heart. Diligence doesn't mean something like, well, it looks good enough to me. It functioned. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. That's the way we've always done it. What else do you want me to do? No, they diligently strive for the best that they can do. You know, a person who has the gift of leadership and who steps backwards and doesn't lead is not being humble. He's being neglectful. Neglectful of a gift that is needed in the body of Christ. Well, last year, Paul mentions, 15th, the gift of mercy. He says, he who shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. The word mercy means to show sympathy toward another who is in distress, to reach out to help them. Mercy desires to help those who are suffering. Mercy desires to help those who are in sorrow and in need. Paul writes that those with the gift of mercy are to show it with cheerfulness. That means it is not to be done grudgingly, but happily. The hand that is extended to give merciful aid is not a reluctant hand. It's not a hand that feels compelled to be involved in charity work so they can be doing something good. But the hand of true love with joy in their heart for helping others. All Christians are to have mercy, of course. Again, going back to the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10 emphasized mercy. The Samaritan felt compassion for that man who had been robbed and beaten and left on the road to die. He came along him, he bandaged his wounds, put him up on his animal, took him to an inn, paid for that. It was mercy. He acted like a true neighbor. Jesus, of course, showed mercy all over the place. In Mark 10, it tells us one day that blind Bartimaeus was crying out from the crowd, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he kept persisting, and Jesus stopped and healed his blindness instantly. Jesus once was aroused with anger and indignation in Luke 13 when the synagogue officials wanted to deny an old woman a healing because it was the Sabbath, and you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Jesus described his entire mission to Israel as a mission of mercy in Luke 4:18, where he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Mercy, 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 mercy all over the place. Jesus had mercy on us. Someone with a gift of mercy has a deep sense of the Lord's mercy at work in his own life, and he's especially sensitive to the needs of other people. This is a person who usually doesn't need to be told who is suffering in the congregation. They have special antenna up above that says, that person, something was wrong. Something was wrong there. Oh, really? I didn't see anything was wrong. They didn't look all that bad. No, that person was hurting. I know. And they can tell. They sense it faster than others. These are the people who volunteer for the care ministry quickly. They willingly disrupt home, cleaning, and schedule and all of that to run so-and-so is hurting. Other people stand back. Well, maybe somebody else will do it. Someone with a gift of mercy says, I'm doing it. I'll be there. Person with a gift of mercy knows that when he's with someone who's hurting, they're not there to lecture. They're not there to gloat. They're not there to give unwanted advice, as so many do at the wrong time. But just to identify with them and aid them and feel their hurt and their pain. May God give us more people with the gift of mercy, because they're the ones that others want to be around when they're hurting, and we need them in the body of Christ. They show tender love, the love of the Lord Jesus. If we had more with the gift of mercy and using the gift of mercy, there would be far fewer lonely people in our church, far fewer elderly people who are cast out of the way and forgotten, far fewer neglected children or youth, far fewer going through tragedies without support. Praise God for these gifts. Well, we're going to make our transition back to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28 and cover two more this morning. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. It has the same list with many others, but there are a couple in here that we spot that are a little bit different from some of the others. Remember verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul wrote, God has appointed in the church first apostles. We covered them. And by the way, if you missed all of those, please get them and listen to them, because I think it's very important to understand apostleship particularly. Second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings. And here we have two that are not in other lists: helps, administrations, and then various kinds of tongues. I want to cover helps and administrations. So number 16 is the gift of helps. The gift of helps. The word helps means to take a burden off of another and place it on yourself. You see a burden someone else has, they're working hard, and you say, let me help you with that. You take the burden off of them and you put it on your shoulders. This is a lot like the gift of service. It is truly a broad gift. Again, all Christians are to provide help for one another. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. But again, some excel at that because the Holy Spirit has so gifted them that way. Some have said that this is the exact same gift as the gift of service, or maybe even the gift of mercy. I think that they're alike, but I think they're different. Paul could easily have used the word for service again here, as he did in Romans 12. I think there's some difference. I think that helps stresses the support one gives to another person in any task, whereas mercy stresses the support that is given to another person, particularly when they're in distress and in pain. Service stresses ministry that's done in the church wherever it is needed. It stresses physically meeting needs, but helps stresses giving a supportive role to somebody else. It sort of emphasizes that what they're going to do is help someone else. Someone else is going to be doing the ministry. It's not really their ministry. It's not really what they're greatly gifted at, but they're going to come under them and be a help to them. Support them in that. It might often be the supporting of leadership. The Apostle Paul had many helpers in his apostolic ministry: Epaphroditus, Luke, Tychicus, Silvanus, Timothy, Titus, John, Mark, just to name a few. They sent messages to different churches on Paul's behalf. They carried things for him. They stood by him in his work. The gift may have been used in supporting formal ministries in the church or informal ministry that you saw going on. If you have the gift of helps, you're likely someone who likes to seek out someone else who's doing a ministry, not necessarily be spotted or anything, just come along in there and help them do their ministry better. You like that. You like looking and seeing how their ministry is getting better and it's working and serving and more people are blessed by it, and you're sort of behind the scenes and you're just helping and you like that. I think that's a gift of helps. You might see yourself as able to free up time for a pastor or a teacher by making yourself more available to help. You may see yourself helping with a women's ministry, wanting to put more supportive time into the leaders of that ministry. You may see the extra load of a children's worker coordinator and you want to be the assistant. Ah, there's the word assistant, helps. And they usually go together. You may see the financial load of a church treasurer and you want to be available to help them because of the burden and the time. You probably don't like being the leader up front, but you want what does go on up front to work well. Whatever the ministry is, you see the burden of the ministry. You see it on another, you see it not working as well because there's so much on one person, and you step in and you volunteer. Last for this morning, we come to number 17, the gift of administrations. The gift of administrations. The word administrations refers to steering other people And therefore, it is similar to the gift of leadership. Again, some people believe it's identical to the gift of leadership. Administration has to do with the spiritual ability to govern others in the body of Christ. I think it's slightly different from the gift of leadership in this way. Administration involves leadership, but it emphasizes the organizing and managing side of leadership. Whereas leadership, as we saw from the other word, does involve management, but it emphasizes charting the direction for a group, providing overall vision for them. This word administrations is used in 1 Timothy 5:7 to refer to the ruling of elders over a congregation. It's also used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12 where it says leaders have charge over you. So administration involves governing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 it says that God is a God of order, not a God of confusion. These leader managers make sure that the church is working well together. I have to say, though, that often it's been my experience, mostly in other churches, where this particular spiritual gift has been misunderstood. It seems everybody knows what an administrator is, except they really don't understand, I don't think, what spiritual administration is and what this particular gift is. Someone can be a great organizer or a gifted manager in a secular business, but not do all that well within the body of Christ, simply because he doesn't understand how to govern spiritual people to accomplish spiritual goals. Often those who do have management positions in the government or business, out in society, they're looked up to, they've been successful out there. They come to church, and after they become members, people say, that person would make a great governor, administrator, leader in this area, and they're put way too quickly in the leadership, because they don't understand spiritual goals yet. They don't further the spiritual goals of the church. They may know how to work with people. They may know the importance of inter-office communication. They may know the proper ways to solve personal problems, but they still don't make good rulers in God's church. They may know how to set out the 1 and 2 and 5 and 10 year goals. They're very good at organizing that. Objectives to move towards. They may even chart the progress toward those goals, but they don't know how to affect God's people in any meaningful and lasting way. Why not? Because they fundamentally do not understand spiritual work. They don't understand how it is accomplished. They don't understand how it moves forward. They don't understand the driving force within the church. They don't know how to recognize what the Holy Spirit is doing and move along with what the Spirit of God is doing. They're not spiritually minded people. They organize, but they're not really spiritually minded. You know, the church can be very well structured at an organizational level, but it can remain quite spiritually deficient in accomplishing God's goals. You know, some people, you talk to them and they seem to be able to say the right things. They might, if you were to say, now you do understand this is the church, this is God's church, right? So, yes, this is God's church. Things have to be done differently. Things have to be done differently. You know, this is really where the Holy Spirit works. Of course, the Holy Spirit works there. But when you watch them work, they really don't get it. They really don't understand spiritual things. It's quite remarkable when you look at leadership conferences around the nation. People run to these leadership conferences, and I understand that. I want to, too. I want to get built up, and I want to see what's going on. But a lot of times they're running to a place where there's a person who's had a very successful ministry, as far as they can tell. There's a lot of people there, outwardly beautiful facilities and all of that. And they want to know, what did you do? Because we want to take that home, package it, and we want to reproduce that in our place. It might not be at all what God wants to do through them. It's not this little method that is necessarily going to work over here or over there. In fact, their whole idea that it's this that produces that is missing the whole point. It is really all of God's work. And God delights in doing things in a church in surprising ways, in ways that just don't make any sense from a logical administrator's point of view. I mean, look how he took a man who was the most zealous persecutor of the church, trying to destroy it, Apostle Paul, and turned him into the greatest missionary worker to advance the church anywhere in the world. That's the wisdom of God's grace. It's a wisdom from above. It doesn't come from a human administrator. That doesn't make any sense. That guy would have started at the bottom of the totem pole and had to work his way up. If he ever, he'd probably cut him off there. Never get any higher than that. It's amazing how God has ways, very, very strange ways. Ways that to many people that like things to be done orderly appear to be haphazard. They're not even flowing right. It doesn't seem to fit together. That was a bad plan. And yet that's how God does it. There's the church in Jerusalem. It's growing and God strikes it with persecution. Or allows it to be struck with persecution. And then what happens? Everyone from there goes scattering all over Judea and Samaria, taking the gospel everywhere else, and the church just multiplies and grows. Who would have thought of that? What manager would have said, let's choose slaves and poor people to conquer the Roman Empire? Because most of them are going to be the Christians, and they're going to slowly over time permeate and take over the whole empire until finally it is the official religion of the empire. Paul's going along on a boat in the Mediterranean Sea. And God says, you're going to have a shipwreck. He says, don't worry, I'm going to preserve your life. He has a shipwreck. He lands up on the island of Malta. Gets bit by a snake, but God protects him. Poisonous snake, God protects him. And then some unbeliever shows him hospitality, and very humbly he receives the hospitality, shares the gospel, and people get saved on the island. Spiritual administration. Doesn't make a lot of sense from our point of view. Someone who's gifted with administration sees that. They understand that. And they move and organize accordingly. That's true wisdom that's learned from God's Word. Well, I did get a late start today, so I'm not really going long. I just hope this survey of the gifts has helped you to sense the importance of each and every single one. As I said, I wanted to bring each one to the front, put a spotlight on it, and you to see, that one's valuable. Oh yeah, I see that. Move it off. That one's valuable too. I can see how that's important in the church. Move that one off. Bring another one on. And that one's valuable too. And that's what I wanted you to see because I want you to know that your gifts are important. Now, some of you zipping up your Bibles already hear that, but I got one more thing to cover here. How do you discover your spiritual gift? I got to cover this with you. I want you to jot down just some common sense guidelines. And I say common sense guidelines because nowhere in 1 Corinthians, Romans or Ephesians does it ever tell us how to discover our spiritual gifts. If you're disappointed with that, I'm not. What it does is it says it must have been pretty obvious. You must have been able to figure it out pretty easily. If you had the gift of prophecy, you knew. If you had the gift of tongues, you knew. If you had the gift of faith, you knew. If you had the gift of leadership, you probably over time discovered that. It wasn't too hard. So let's use some common biblical sense to figure out how we would know this. Just jot these down. How do I know? First, you have to understand what each gift of the Spirit is. You have to know what it is to know whether or not you have it. That goes without saying. Second, don't call something that is inferior to what the Bible describes as the gift. If someone says they have the gift of prophecy today and they're not predicting the future, but they guarantee you that they have the gift of prophecy, it's not the gift of prophecy no matter how many times they say it is. And if you think you have a gift, but it doesn't live up to the biblical criteria, you don't have it. No matter how many other people have told you, yes, you have it, I prayed for you to have it, blah, blah, blah. You don't have it. Third, just as it is true in the physical world that one learns his abilities and talents by growing up and just trying different things, so also it is true that you discover how the Holy Spirit uses you in the church by making yourself more available to Him in ministry. It goes without saying you have to be ministering in the church, trying things, in order to know how God better uses you. Fourth, your gifting in most cases will correspond with your desires in ministry. I didn't say in every case. I said in most cases. When you're yielded to God, willing to do what God wants you to do, the Spirit will bring about ministry desires and aspirations in your heart. And that will be in conjunction with your gift. If you're not yielded to God, of course, you're not going to find out. Fifth, listen to what other people in the church are saying about you. Listen to spiritually minded people, particularly people that know you well and know how the church is supposed to go. You know, what you want to do in church and what you volunteer to come forward with, there might be several people that say, I don't think that's you. And by the way, don't cheer somebody on to do something if they're not too good at it. Because then they get all excited about something and they think that's their thing and they're not a good teacher or they're not a good exhorter or they're not good in mercy or whatever it is, but they think that they are. You know, people can have a high view of themselves in some areas, but it's just not true. We need other people to mirror that and humble us a little bit I know that can be painful, but we need to really listen to what others say about us. Sixth would be find out where you see results in your ministry. If no one likes you around when they're feeling down and miserable, you probably don't have the gift of mercy. If you can make a beautiful organizational chart, but people don't respond to you trying to organize them, maybe you do not have the gift of administration. On the flip side, if you're trying to figure it out, and all of a sudden people are always telling you how much they appreciate your help and how you're just great, faithful, reliable help, and you just encourage them in what they're doing, maybe then you do have the gift of help. If others rely on your zeal when they're starting to dry up in their soul, and you can see their eyes brighten and their spirit picked up, maybe you have the gift of exhortation. Look into it. Seventh, understand that you don't necessarily fit neatly into one category. You may, and I have to say this without much conviction because it's hard to say, but you may have a blend of gifts, or maybe one gift that's more dominant and two or three others that come along. And so you may be particularly suited for something, and that's why you're like, I think there's a lot of this and a little bit of that, and no, none of that, and then you're trying to figure that out, and you have a blend of that. And eighth, if you still can't figure it out, it's either because you haven't been serving, you're too young in the Lord, you haven't been involved in the church and church ministry enough, or you've been around, but you can't discover your gift because you're sinning. Because it's your will against God's will. You're not making yourself available. You are pursuing the things of the world. Maybe you're coveting things. Maybe there's some other sin in your life. Maybe there's just fear. Maybe you just refuse to step forward and do what God wants you to do. Maybe you're just unwilling to make the sacrifice. Maybe you just want your life to go nicely and smoothly, and you're not willing to do what God wants you to do. And that's why you're not discovering who you are. You have a bodily function, and you're important to the church, but you don't know who you are yet because you're not making yourself available. You're not willing to sacrifice. You sacrifice for other things, but not for the work of God. Don't let concern for material things or concern to pursue your will choke out that gift and the use of that gift. Timothy had to be told, stir up the gift that was within you. All of us need to be told that from time to time. It might be pride even that's keeping you from trying. You may not even want the gift that God has given you. You don't even want to be involved in it because you have no desire in it at all, but it's what God has chosen for you. Beloved, as we said when we started, spiritual gifts are not about our recognition, but about building up the body of Christ to honor the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Next Sunday, what I want to do is put all of these gifts together and talk about the body of Christ and how they work in dynamic and how God wants a local church to be working unto His glory. Hopefully, we'll get to that next Sunday. Let's bow. Lord, we thank You for this time of learning and pray You take Your word and impress it upon our hearts, enlighten our minds, help us to do more study to see if these things are so, help us to check and recheck what Your word says. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.